Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
We're reading from John 12, 23 to 28. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him."
Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, guys. Good morning. Glad that you're with us this morning to just echo John's announcement. We've been meeting with candidates the last month or so. I've had several really good candidates. This was really the first one that we interviewed is the couple that's coming in. They're great. Really excited about this and the opportunity that it could be for our church and taking a step forward. And do pray that you would give clarity, not just to us, but to them, to this couple and what God has for them next. And next week is Easter, so everybody's going to be here. The week after that is when they're going to be here. You should be here. Everybody should be here that week. Just to greet them and meet them. And so I would ask you to plan on that in your schedule. Okay, it's Palm Sunday, and we're taking a break out of this Genesis series for Palm Sunday and for Easter. And this passage is it happens on Palm Sunday. So there's a little setup to the passage. So this is the Palm Sunday passage just before this in John. The next day, a large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So there's the Passover feast, and the Passover feast is the way that the Jewish people did and still do celebrate God rescuing them from slavery in Egypt and bringing them out. So the Passover feast is this big feast. They have three feasts a year that people would come back to Jerusalem. And so all sorts of Jewish people are coming back to Jerusalem. There's huge crowds in Jerusalem during this time. So this crowd had come to the feast. They heard that Jesus is coming. So they take branches of palm trees. They went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And so this is a huge deal. And right before this, Jesus has raised his friend Lazarus from the dead, and so the crowd knows about this. Now, that story, Lazarus and Mary and Martha, Lazarus's sisters, are good friends of Jesus. Lazarus gets sick. Mary and Martha send for Jesus, and he's in a different place, and it says he loved them, so he waited a few days before he did anything, which is a great line. And then he shows up, and Lazarus has died already, and Mary and Martha, in separate conversations, say, "If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died," which was a little passive-aggressive, but it's like they're saying, you could have stopped him from dying, but now that he's dead, it's kind of out of your hands are tied. There's nothing you can do about that. To which Jesus says, in a way, "Hold my wine," and says, "Lazarus, come out," and raises Lazarus from the dead after he's been dead and gone for 4 days. And this is his pinnacle work, his pinnacle miracle. And people are thinking, man, if he can raise a guy from the dead that's been dead for 4 days, if he can bring him back to life, what could he not do? And so he enters Jerusalem now at the Feast of the Passover. Just after this, there's Jewish people from all over the world, and they're saying, "You are the King of Israel." And so he's like basking in the adoration of the crowds. I said I said last week, I used the language of story, how stories all have a setting, and then a stress, and then a search, and then a solution, and then a new setting. And this is like moving from search to solution. Like, are people going to receive who Jesus really is? And here it seems like they've done it. And so the crowds, you know, this would be for us, if you were an influencer, this is getting 10,000 or 100,000 or 1 million followers on whatever your platform is. You know, this is Taylor Swift's Eras Tour. Like, everybody is into Jesus at this point. And now they're going beyond even before, and they're calling him the king, which for them, the king and the Messiah are the same thing. And so they're saying, this is it. This is the one we've been waiting for. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it's written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And that is a prophecy from the Old Testament that when your king comes, when the Messiah comes, he's going to come riding in on a donkey. So the crowds have said, "You're the king of Israel." And Jesus, by getting on the donkey, is saying, "You guys finally get it." And it's his way of affirming what the crowds have said. And so it looks like everything is finally coming together for Jesus and this movement. Now, the next verse says his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him, which is a little confusing. I'll come back to it later. And then it says the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, they continued to bear witness about what he'd done. And the reason why the crowd went to meet him is because they had heard that he had done this sign. So Jesus has gone viral. Meanwhile, in some smoke-filled, dimly lit back room in Jerusalem, the Pharisees said to one another, "See that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." And so the power brokers, who understand Jesus as a threat to their power, are plotting, and by the end of the week, these are the guys that will have killed him. So sometimes, when it looks like everything is coming together, everything is actually falling apart. The whole world has gone after him, and he is a threat that we, the Pharisees, need to deal with. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these could be, there's a little dispute whether these are Greek people that became Jewish or Greek Gentiles, but they're from Greece. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And no one seems to be sure why this was the trigger for Jesus to say, our passage today, "My hour has come." But everyone seems to agree this was the trigger for Jesus to say, "Okay, my hour has come." And it may be in the series that we're in Genesis, the promise to Abraham was, "I'll bless you and you will be a blessing to those around you. And eventually all the families of the earth will be blessed through you." And that is a prophecy that points straight from Abraham through to Jesus, and then Jesus is going to be a blessing to all of the nations. And if the whole world is after him, and the Greeks now understand it, that may be why it's the trigger that the blessing is ready to go beyond just the Jewish people. And so Jesus answers them in response to this request from the Greeks to meet with him. He said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, if I'm a disciple, I'm like, right, that makes sense. Like, that's consistent with the last few scenes. You raised Lazarus from the dead, you've gone viral, you got 1 million followers. That's our version of glory. And so it seems like the crowds are a good thing, and you are being glorified. And then Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now, in context of the scene where you've raised Lazarus from the dead, where you've got the crowds coming after you, where the Greeks want to meet with you, where you're going to be glorified, to say something like this seems a little, like if I'm Jesus' PR guy, if I'm the disciple in charge of marketing, if I'm the designated press secretary, I'm like, why do you always do this? Why, just when it seems like it's finally working, do you say something cryptic like this and confuse everybody? Like, you do this all the time, Jesus. And it's like when it looks like everything is falling apart, everything is actually coming together, but you're never sure quite which it is with Jesus. And so this is the twist in the story, this idea that the wheat falls into the earth and dies, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. And some of us, how many of you garden? I don't garden a lot. If you garden, you get it. You know, there's a little pack of seeds that have been dead, it seems like, for a long time. And no matter how long they're dead, if you put them in the ground, they're going to, like, become a lot of other things. There's apparently a seed bank someplace in Norway that stores all the seeds so that if the Holocaust happens someday, someone will come upon the seed bank and wonder what these dead things are, and they'll find out this principle that it all comes to life. And so we kind of get that, that a seed has to disappear, it has to be buried, it has to be prepared, it has to be waited on. But that single seed can bear countless, countless new seeds. I planted bulbs a few years ago. You cannot get rid of those things. Like, it's been 2 or 3 years, and they're back up this spring. And so that's, life comes through death. Progress comes through suffering. And we know this, but it's hard to come to grips with, and it's not a message that draws a crowd. And he goes on, whoever loves his life will lose it, or loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And this is why it never works out with the crowds for Jesus, because he reels them in, and then he says something like this, whoever loves this life loses it, and you have to hate your life in this world to keep it. And that's hard. That's personally hard. What does it mean that we should not love our lives, but hate our lives? Let me ask you a question. How many of you would say you love your life? Like, just the life that you're living, how many would you say, this is a pretty good life? I love my life. Like, there's things about my life I would change, but I'm a really big fan of life in general, and this life that I get to live specifically, you know? I'm coming to grips recently with the fact that I'm not getting any younger, and it's kind of bumming me out. Like, it's like a surprise, and feeling like maybe it's going to be hard to let go. And so you read this and think, I'm not sure what, if Jesus and I are like on this, like, what's he talking about? Is Jesus a killjoy? Does he not want us to have, like, not just not have fun, but not be content? I think about when Paul, there's a line I think about a lot where Paul says, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in, whether I have, you know, abundance or poverty, whether I'm high or low, like, I've learned to be content in that. And that doesn't sound like Paul hates his life to me. And so as I was getting into this passage the last few weeks, I'm like, I think there's something that I just don't understand. So I looked at the words for life. There's 3 words for life in the Greek. One of them is bios, and that's not one that's used in this or many passages, but you get that. Biology comes, you know, from life. And the nuts and bolts of how the whole thing works are bios, physical life. There's another one that's Zoe, and it's spiritual life, but these, I couldn't find descriptions that do it justice. So I'm going to read some passages where these words are used, and the bulk of my sermon is right in this, like, what do these words mean, and what are we supposed to make of this, and how many different passages they're used in different ways, and I think you'll get a sense of it. So spiritual life, or life in the spirit, a kind of a higher life, and in John 10, when Jesus is talking about being the good shepherd, he says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I came that they might have life, Zoe, life, and have it abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life, and that's a different word. It's suke. That'll be my third word I'll get to in a minute, but it's a different one. I lay down my suke life for the sheep, but I came that they might have Zoe life. And so he's not saying, I came that you might have life, but you have to hate it. He's talking about 2 different words for life and 2 different kinds of life. This is John 17. So this is Jesus' prayer right before he goes to the cross. He says, and this is eternal life, Zoe, life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. This is life, relationship with God. He describes heaven not so much as a place to go to, but as a relationship that you enter into with God, and you start it now. Eternal life starts now when you're in relationship with the Father through the Son. 1 John 5, this is the testimony that God, all these are Zoe. God gave us eternal life, and this life, Zoe life, is in his Son, and whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life, Zoe life. It apparently comes from the Greek word Chava, which is the word for Eve. And so this is why, which is just life. And this is why people name their kids Zoe, is because that's that type, that just sense of life is that name. People don't name their kids Bios, right? You've never met that person. Like if someone suggested it to Elon Musk, he might do it. But people don't do that. It's Zoe. Now, psuche is the third word, and this is hard because soul life is good. Your soul life should be healthy, and the seat of affections and feelings and desires, like your feelings and affections and desires, I don't think are inherently bad, but they're so easily misdirected to the place where what they become your God, and the thing that you want to do is satisfy those desires above all else, and that becomes life, and I think that's where these passages in part, where they go. So I was thinking about Paul again in Philippians. He says this, many of whom I often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their God is their belly. And so those desires become something more than a gift that God's given us, but they become gods in themselves. And Paul continues, they glory in their shame with their minds set on earthly things. So that psuche life is like a lower life. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, your psuche. What you will eat or what you will drink or about your body, what you will put on, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing. And so it's like the lower needs and things. And he's not saying, like, don't eat. You know what I mean? And he didn't give us 10,000 taste buds, so we wouldn't enjoy eating. It's not like it's all bad, but it can become bad. He goes on, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to this span of life? He's saying, don't focus on these things. God will take care of these things. Acts chapter 20. This is Paul. This is towards the end of his life. He is finishing his third missionary journey, and he's about to go to Jerusalem and get arrested and end up in Rome. And he says, and now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. And then he says, but I do not account my life, my psuche life, of any value or is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And so he's like pointing to two different ideas about life, and he'll give up these things, these physical, temporal things, because there's something bigger that God has called him to, and that Zoe life is found in relationship with the Lord. 1 John chapter 3. By this we know love, that Jesus laid down his life, his psuche, for us, that we ought to lay down our lives, psuche, for the brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So in this passage, you put that together, and he's saying, This is what it looks like to not lay down the psuche life. What it looks like is to cling to the things of the world while you see the people around you in need. Like those things aren't bad in and of themselves, but they become something that you cling to because you think they give you something that they don't give you, and so you're not willing to share them with the people. Are you getting it? Like what the difference between these two, they're like a sense of it and what we tend to cling to because they become our life. One author said, the Bible reveals how a fallen man uses the flesh to develop this psuche form of life. This form of life is what separates people from the eternal Zoe life that God intended for man to possess. The psuche life comes from the world and its things. Because this lower form of life is dependent upon temporal circumstances for its support, it's very unstable. It's that up and down life that the people of this world, including many of us in the church, just naturally experience. This is what Jesus chose to lay down in order to share with his Father in the eternal Zoe life. So I think, like, in a way, Zoe life is something that's given to us, and psuche life is something we grab or we cling to. Zoe life satisfies our deepest spiritual, and even though psychological comes from psuche, like our psychological, our deepest needs are met by this Zoe life in the Lord. And when Paul says, I've learned to be content in any circumstance, I think that's because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That relationship with the Lord, the Zoe life, is the thing that's become the priority, the thing that matters. And so the Suke life, he realizes these things that aren't life, that I tend to make life, like he's put them in their place. And Suke satisfies our temporal physical needs. I think Suke is kind of like the dopamine rush. You know, Suke is the homeostasis, that when it goes up, it has to come down. And when your team wins the ACC tournament, you wonder why you're kind of blah the rest of the week, because your life is going to balance itself out, you know? That's Suke life. Let me give another story that I think gets to this and gets to the idea that in our passage for Palm Sunday, Jesus has drawn in this crowd and he's just going to get rid of them just as fast. He's done this before. So there's a story earlier in John where Jesus feeds the 5,000, which is 5,000 men, probably 15,000 people total. And after he feeds them, he withdraws with his disciples. And then that evening, he sends his disciples. He says, you guys get in the boat and go across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. I'm going to stay here, but I'll catch up with you later. And it's unspecified how he's going to do that. So that night, he catches up with them walking on water across the Sea of Galilee. That's when that story happens, and they all end up in Capernaum the next morning. And meanwhile, the crowds that ate dinner because Jesus fed them wake up and wonder what they're going to do for breakfast. And they're like, where'd that Jesus guy go? And so they, it says in that passage, they figure it out. They saw the disciples leaving the boat. They know that their boats are there, so they know Jesus didn't take one of their boats, but Jesus isn't there. So they deduce that he walked across the water. And then they get in their boats, and they go across the Sea of Galilee, and they catch up with Jesus in Capernaum at just about lunchtime. And so they're like, hey, Jesus, that dinner was amazing, man. Oh, would you look at that? It's just about lunchtime. What are you doing for lunch, Jesus? You know? And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. He's got these 15,000 people on the hook. But he's like, listen, you aren't after me because I did this miraculous thing and you understand that I walked across the water, but not because of the Zoe life, not because of the things that you can't control that point to me as being something completely other that would lead you to worship, but because of the thing that like fed your bellies and lead you to consumption of me and like just want to consume more. And then he says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal Zoe life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. And after that, he talks to this crowd about how he's the bread of life, and unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. That is a surefire way to disperse a crowd, is to tell them they need to eat your flesh and drink your blood. But that's foreshadowing communion. That's what he's saying, but they don't get that. And it says many of his disciples, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And a few verses later, it says after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal Zoe life. And we've believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. He's understood the difference. Like, there's this life that he's offering that's different than this life that we can try to grasp for or construct in our own making. And I would give up all of this to get this. You have the words of eternal life. We've believed and come to know you are the Holy One of God. There's no place else we can go. Now, does he want him to lay down that Zoe life? No. He wants them to lay down the suke life, and we're surrounded by stuff that baits us into thinking this is what life is. One more verse on this. 1 Timothy 6. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And so the rich in this present age are full of things that can bring suke dopamine rush life, and he is talking about us. We are the richest people on the whole to ever walk the face of the earth. Many of the people that are poor among us would be rich in other places in the world and in the history of the world. And God richly provides. It's not bad. Things go bad when they become gods for us, and we think they are the only source of life for us. So he says to these people, to us, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to give away all those things, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is really life. The suke life is an illusion, and zoe life is what we're made for. And if you're clinging to that suke, you can't have the zoe. Now back to this passage on Palm Sunday. Whoever loves his life, his suke life, loves it, loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. He's made you for life. But the path to this true zoe life is through the death of our suke life. Jesus then says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven. I've glorified it and will glorify it again. And so this being Palm Sunday, like, we know what that entails for him. And so what does it mean for Jesus? What's Jesus' hour entail? And in the event of this coming week, he will be completely misunderstood by the people closest to him. That little verse in the middle of this passage where it's like they understood these things later, but they didn't understand them then, like leans into that. They just didn't know what was going on in the moment. And so he'll be misunderstood. He'll be betrayed by a close friend with a kiss. And some of you know what that's like. He will be alone. The crowds will leave him in a skinny heartbeat, right? But even his disciples, even his best friends, who will completely misunderstand him, are going to abandon him and leave him completely alone. He is going to be physically abused. He is going to be beaten to within inches of his life. He is going to have to be in that place where you have to exercise enormous amounts of restraint. At any moment in this, he could call down legions of angels and stop the whole thing. You know, if you've been in those conversations where I'm like, I could defend myself here, but I'm not going to. Like, times a million what Jesus is going to go through. He will experience alienation from his Father. He'll cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He will take on the penalty for our sins. Paul in Corinthians says, for our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. The one who never sinned will become sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And to be clear about this, when he says losing your life to save it, your gaining eternal life is not based on your ability to lose your suke life. He's not preaching a work salvation. He's talking more about your sanctification than your justification and what it means to follow Jesus. Your justification is on the basis of what's going to happen later this week, that he will go to the cross and pay the penalty for our sins that we could not pay. And he will, the Son of God, and this is a sentence that makes no sense, the Son of God will die. I bet if you come from another religion and have no exposure to Christianity, the first time you realize the Son of God died, you're thinking that's nonsense. But we're so used to it. The Son of God let himself be killed. And he will, like a dead grain of wheat, be buried in the ground and forgotten about and moved on from. But he knew out of the loss of his suke life would come immeasurable opportunities for people like you and me to have zoe life. What does our hour entail? What is he asking us to lose? And that's different right now in this time and place for each one of us. I started thinking about this as a parent. When you become a parent, this just naturally has to happen. And so I hesitate to use parenting illustrations because not everybody in here is a parent or going to be a parent. And so a little bit of an apology for that. But when you have kids, like, you have no idea what you're about to lose. Right before we had our first kid, Michael, I was walking at our old church, I was walking around one Sunday morning, and a guy came out to me, older guy, his kids were grown and gone, and he's like, hey, you guys are about to have a kid, eh? I'm like, yeah, any day now. And he's like, oh, yeah, kids are great if you don't mind the extra 40 hours a week worth of work that comes along with them. Have a good day. And then just walked away. And I was like, what? Wait, what? What? And 40 is the low end of that scale, man. Like, what's, we underestimated that. Because all of a sudden, you've got this tiny thing that needs all of your attention all the time, you know, and just sucks the life out of you, the suke life out of you. And hey, we had four of them. It was great. But you just don't, like, you look back and think, what did I do with all that time that I had beforehand? And you just have to die to things, to desires. And it's painful. I remember conversations with guys, you know, it's usually after the second kid comes, the guys have to quit playing softball, you know? Like, you just got to give stuff up that you don't want to, but you have to. And then we went from one to two, and so it was a parental power play that went to even strength, and then from two to three, so the kids were in a power play, but we didn't have any more to give. And so it just led to us neglecting one or more of the children, which is probably the best thing that ever happened to them. And now they're leaving, and so I've got, now we're even strength again, but they're so self-sufficient that not really, like, now I've got all this time, and I'm not sure who I am anymore. Because you've died to a lot of that suke life in there, but the fruit is four functional human beings. And that's totally worth it. You know, like, there's some, it's not, I don't know. It's just like you die to yourself, and it's worth, something comes out of it that you didn't see, and it's worth it. Marriage, I think, is like that, where you get married, and you have to die to some suke. You die to your freedom and to your desires and to having control over the way everything's going to go. In marriage, I think we share in the sufferings of Christ because the person that we're married to understands our sin better than anybody else does, and we understand their sin better than anybody else does. And so if you don't learn to forgive and demonstrate the gospel to each other, like, it's going to be really hard to stay married. But if you do that, you're going to live out a picture of the gospel that is going to be a higher level picture of what things are meant to be like. I think when God calls us into the church, and he uses the metaphor of the body. So he says, when you receive what Christ has done for you, then you receive the Holy Spirit, you become a part of the church at large, and ideally a part of a local church where it's a body and everybody has a part to play, and only when everybody plays their part does the church function the way that it's supposed to. But you don't really, I mean, he goes into this whole thing in Corinthians about how the parts that look like they have lesser honor actually have more honor, because you never really know how it's all working together, but it all works together. And so there are things that he calls you to give generously of, your time, your emotion, your resources, like your relationship, your relational capacity to the people around you. And we give, but then he's glorified out of that. I think about things that are good things that we've turned into God things, that, like, in the hour that you're in right now, that he might be calling you to give up because you've got this thing you're clinging to that he wants you to let go of because you're missing out on something more in your walk with the Lord. And the real temptation when you've walked with Christ for a long time is to settle into a life that's acceptable to you, and as a church to normalize certain things of, like, we're just going to settle in here, and it becomes some type of a suke thing when God wants us to reach for something more than that. And so we hoard some things that, like, or play with sins that God wants us to give up. It made me think of the Israelites in the desert when they get out there and they don't have any food to eat, and so God gives them manna. And food is kind of like what Jesus said earlier about why do you worry about this suke life type of stuff. And so food is food. And yet God made manna, like, he could have made manna taste like beets, you know? But the best I can figure, manna tastes like Honey Nut Cheerios. Few things that I could eat every day, like I could eat Honey Nut Cheerios every single day, and I could eat them every single day. Like, they tasted not great, it's not filet every day, but it's good. But he told them, hold it loosely, and don't try and hoard this stuff or cling to it. Like, no Tupperware with the manna, because the next morning it's going to have worms, and that's what we do. He gives us something that should point us to worship. Like he, again, every single day provides this miraculous Honey Nut Cheerio thing for to meet our needs that should point us to him. But instead we're like, I'm not sure he's going to do that tomorrow. So we'll just store this stuff up and maybe God won't notice. And we do that and we get stuck and he wants to call us out of that place. And the way through it is this hour and losing our lives to save our lives. Eugene Peterson, in the Message translation, puts this passage this way. He says, listen carefully. Unless a grain of wheat is buried in the ground, dead to the world, it's never any more than a grain of wheat. But if it's buried, it sprouts and reproduces itself many times over. In the same way, anyone who holds on to life just as it is destroys that life. But if you let it go reckless in your love, you'll have it forever, real and eternal. If any one of you wants to serve me, then follow me, and you'll be where I am, ready to serve at a moment's notice. The Father will honor or reward anyone who serves me. Right now, I'm shaken. And what am I going to say? Father, get me out of this? No, this is why I came in the first place. I'll say, Father, put your glory on display. And then a voice came out of the sky. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. One author writes, this is why we must why we also must pray this prayer, for we're always coming to hours like this in our own lives. We come to places where we must say with Jesus, Father, the hour has come, the hour where I must make a choice as to whether I'll hold my life for myself and act in self-centeredness, or whether I'll fling it away and passing into what is an apparent death, lay hold of the hope and the glory and the realization of what lies beyond it. These hours are always coming to us, for us, they are disappointments, setbacks, tragedies. Here is where God works his best in us. But we think of them as invading our privacy, our right to live our own lives. Yet if we see them as Jesus saw them, we'll recognize that each moment like this is an hour of great possibility, which if we will act on the principle of giving ourselves away, we'll discover an open door to a vast and almost unimaginable realm of service and blessing and glory. That's what Jesus means when he says the hour is come. It's a time of abounding opportunity. I thought of this passage where Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that's hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And in his joy, he goes and sells everything that he has and buys that field. I think that's the difference between Suke and Zoe life. Like when you find that there's this something other and it's distinguished from this thing, like you'll give up everything to get that thing. And you'll do it in your joy. And man, we've all been there and maybe sunk back and gotten stuck. But it's always there. It's always there. I was listening to an interview this week with, the band can come back up as I'm almost done here, with Jenny Allen. So Jenny Allen is an author and a speaker, and she, like our women's ministry, has used a lot of Jenny Allen stuff. I think she did the Find Your People thing that the ladies did back in the fall. And it's an interview with Carrie Newhoff, and I'll probably post it on in the weekly in a couple weeks. They were talking about a session they were both at with ministry leaders where they were a handful of different leaders had just a few minutes to speak to this group. And she felt like the Lord called her to call these leaders to confession, and not of anything in particular, but just to confession in a group of leaders. It's kind of a bold thing to do. And so she did it and God used it and went really well. And then she started talking about how she spends a lot of time with students and Gen Z in particular, and like college, she spends a lot of time on campuses now. And what she sees is that the students on campuses that are following Jesus are all in following Jesus. And she said it's because we have passed as a culture from a time where there used to be a social like advantage to following Jesus to now there's a social disadvantage to following Jesus. There's no reason other than you are drawn to the person of Jesus and drawn to worship. There's no other reason to follow Jesus. So those students that are following Jesus are really following Jesus. And she said, they're quicker when I call them to confess and to repent, like at a passion event, 70,000 students, they're quicker to go to that than they have been in the past. And I love it. And so they're kind of relishing in this. And Carrie, the guy that was doing the interview, said, hey, Like, we see that type of revival, like the Asbury thing, you know, however you want to term that, from last year, or 2 years ago now. You see that happening on campuses, but we don't see that as much in our churches. And he said, why do you think that is? And she said, I don't know, but it may be that we are the ones that have to confess. And he's like, well, what do you think that, what do we have to confess? And she just said, like, that we don't love God the way, like, God isn't the best thing that's ever happened. We don't worship the way that God is worthy of worship. And I just felt like it's speaking to this passage of, like, we're settling for suke life instead of being willing to let go of that and to grasp for something higher. Honestly, like, you can be happy that your team made the Sweet 16, right? But that should not compare. It should not compare to the fact that we get together. I know it's church and it's every week church, but what God has done for us in Christ. And the thing that we're made more than any other thing is to know that he did all of that because he loves us. Like, the heart of that is not, oh, I got to go do this thing for them because they just screwed it all up. It's that he loves us more than we could ever imagine. And the thing that will satisfy us more than anything is that love and us loving him with all of our hearts and our minds and our strengths and our souls. And so if this passage takes you to a place, I mean, I'm just pray that the Holy Spirit would be convicting each of us in that individual place where there's something where it says the hour for this has come to loosen your grip on it and to let him give you the life that's beyond that, the life that we're made for, the life that he will gladly go through his hour for so that he can have life with us. Father, thanks for this passage, Lord, for these passages, for a sense in my own heart that there are things that I just settle for and I think, oh, this is good, this is life. And we just, like manna, we want to store it up and save it when it's a gift that you've given us for the moment that we can enjoy, but we need to hold loosely and share with the people around us because the gift is yourself. And we're not made for the things that you give, we're made for you. So God, would you draw us closer to yourself, Lord? Would you draw our hearts and our minds and our souls towards you, Lord? And would we see you in new ways or maybe old ways that we haven't seen you in for a while? And would you renew our hearts, Lord? We pray this in Jesus' name.